And the reason for these funny names is the history books have all been rewritten by the victors, and the victors is Catholicism. So the Catholics have won the victory, so they teach the history of the church. So just about every single book you'll read on church history is written from a Catholic viewpoint, and the Catholics call themselves Christians, which they're not. They're pagans. They're pagan idolaters. The real Christians are Bible believers, and they couldn't call those people from the Alps, well, those are the Bible believers and we're the pagans, so we're the Christians and they're the Vaudois. And then when they wiped out the Vaudois, then there was another group called the Waldenses of Bible believers. They were the born-again Christians. They should be known as Christians. They're called Waldenses. And all down through history, if you read history books, you read about these crazy little groups that sound like a bunch of nut heretics. They're the believers. And the unbelievers are the fakes, the Catholics caring. So anyways, the Vaudois from the Alps had started doing what God said, be witnesses to me. And they worked across Europe and they got to merry old England in about the second century. And they led some people to the Lord, just like we do. We lead a few people to the Lord. Most people aren't interested. And Patrick's father got led to the Lord. So he grew up in a Bible-believing home. The only Bible they had then was what the Vaudois had, which was the Old Latin, which was a translation of what Paul had written to Rome in Greek, and the believers there translated into Latin. They had the Old Latin. It was called the Vulgate, which is the common language, and that was the true Bible. And they brought that up there. And so Patrick grew up in a house with a father that had the Old Latin Bible. A lot of those people were multilingual back then. And he was a believer. At the age of 16, he was kidnapped by slave traders. And he was sold off into slavery in Ireland. That was a common problem throughout the world, going all the way back to Exodus with the Egyptians having Jewish slaves. And men like to make slaves of men, which is why God says the penalty for slavery is death in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You find someone selling another person, death. God doesn't approve slavery. The devil in the world approves slavery. Anyways, he gets carried off at 16 years old. And he's taken captive to Ireland, where they're using the people for menial labor, farming and cutting down trees so they can build houses and whatever. And he's in slavery till the age of 22. He escapes at the age of 22. This is a true story. And Patrick works his way back to London at the age of 22. He spends a couple years there as a Bible believer, reading his Bible and praying. And wouldn't you know, God puts in his heart, he says, what about all those slaves back in Ireland? You escaped physically. Are they going to escape spiritually? You need to go back and tell them. Just like if you've ever listened to the sermon I told you, 10 shekels and a shirt, and you listen to the Moravians, and they sold themselves into slavery. Bible believers sold themselves. Here, I'll be a slave for you, so they could go to slave camps. And although they couldn't lead the people free physically, they led them free spiritually and eternally by preaching the gospel. Something like a piece of garbage like Martin Luther King would never understand, who sold his people into slavery by making the government their God, instead of saying, hey, even if we are sitting on the back of a bus, we can sit on the front of the bus in heaven. Let's all get saved. But he never preached the gospel. Sorry to bring up that modern thing, but sometimes you need your to be slapped around to wake you up. Anyways, back then, so St. Patrick, and he was a saint because he was born again, gets the idea, I'm going back to Ireland to preach to the slaves. And he went back to Ireland. And what he did was he would go through the countryside. When a bunch of slaves were working, he'd preach the gospel to them. He would often stand on stumps of wood where they had just cut down the wood on a tree and stand up there and preach on his own pulpit. And he stayed there for about 45 years in Ireland. And he wrote, while he was there, he wrote a little journal called The Confessions. And in The Confessions, it's 25 chapters long, he talks about in that 45-year period, over 10,000 people were baptized into Christ and saved. Now, of course, as what always happens is the Pope at the time was furious that this guy is leading people to the Lord, Pope Leo the Lion. And he wanted to stop St. Patrick, and he didn't have any success because the common people heard him gladly. See, common people, not common people with radio, television, and a cell phone, because you all are corrupted. This generation is gone, and God knows it, which is why judgment's coming next year. But common people without radios, movies, television, cell phones, entertainment, concerts, common people out in the real world having to work and put clothes on their back and scrape and scrounge, they like the gospel. And so common people were getting saved through this period. And as commoners got saved in Ireland, what began to happen was little churches popped up. Over 300 little churches popped up all around Ireland, Bible-believing churches. Ireland was known as the Green Isle of the Saints. And after, this is all true. This is all true. I'm telling you the truth. This is all in history. Now, you ain't going to hear it from the Catholics. You're going to find out what the Catholics did, but that's another story. But this is, so Ireland was preaching, people getting saved, 300 little churches. You know, they're nothing like this. They didn't have a building like this in 400 AD in the 5th century. But little assemblies all around are getting saved, and men are getting saved, and men are going, hey, I want to serve too. And God's calling little individual pastors. And what was also started was about 5 missionary societies. And the names of the cities, and I forget them, I don't remember the names of cities, in Ireland, about 5 little missionary societies started with these Bible believers, and they went Ireland, Scotland, England, crossed over the channel, Germany, Switzerland. They worked their way all the way back to Italy. And so the gospel goes forth. This is what really happens when people get saved and get God's book. They you'll be witnesses unto me. And they went out. So this went on for about 100 years. But as you well know, over time, things start to, the story of the Bible is things go downhill. And the Catholics wanted to get back in. And they didn't know what to do. And about 2 or 3 centuries later, now remember, the name of Patrick by that time is like well-renowned all over Ireland. But like 300 years later, they just know the name, but they don't know a lot about it. So the Catholics came in and stole him and said, yeah, he was one of ours. He was a Catholic. He's St. Patrick the Catholic. And they dressed him all up and put stained glass on him, and they stole him, basically, is what happened. He preached against the Catholic Church. He preached against the popes. He preached for Jesus Christ and salvation. But 300 years later, who remembers? And so now today you'll have a bunch of drunken hypocrites downtown getting drunk with Green Bear, celebrating a guy they know nothing about, and they don't even care if he's a Catholic. And that's the truth. Okay, sorry to have to tell you that story. Now we'll get to the Bible study. As we were saying yesterday, Bible study, ignorance is bliss, isn't it, Mark? Okay. Back to where we are in our Bible studies. We are in the book of Lamentations. I'll get this thing started here. And we've been working our way through this little tiny book. And what we're seeing is it's the heart of God in the heart of Jeremiah, looking at the destruction of his people, because judgment has come. And Jerusalem had been taken captive by the Babylonians. The king carried off, the temple burned, and he's just looking at it. How is the city sitting solitary? It was once full of people. Now it's like a widow. It's a tributary. And just verse 3, we've gone off into captivity, and he's going on and on. And very sad. And when we got to the 3rd chapter last week, and we were looking at, and the lessons you're going to see all through this book are the same lessons we'll see about God in his book. God's word is true. God had warned them, if you continue to disobey, you're going to hurt. Disobedience doesn't bring blessing and prosperity. It brings pain and affliction. But my heart is tender, God says, and I do desire to rescue you, and he will. But when I bring my anger or my wrath, it's always done in a righteous manner at the right moment. I wait till the appropriate moment. And my judgments are awful, and they are terrible, and they are mighty. But my covenant is sure, and I made promises to Abraham that I would save his children, and I'm going to save you, as we're going to see. And in the 3rd chapter, if you looked at the overview, you see it's 66 verses long. And it turns out that 66 is a multiple of 22. It's 22 times 3. And the reason it's written that way is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And this is a Hebrew poetical acrostic, as God is working through the alphabet one letter at a time, every three verses given to a particular letter. Almost like the great three-in-one want to show you what's in their alphabet. And so I just found this yesterday in terms of what you have on your paper in front of you. Now, I found it at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so it changed everything I was going to teach you. And not that it matters. Look, this is the truth of the matter is we don't need to know Hebrew. We need to know English. The truth of the matter is you are going to learn Hebrew in the millennium under the instruction of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus spoke Hebrew. Jesus read and wrote Hebrew. You're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to read and write Hebrew. This is millennial stuff. You don't need to know it now. But it was interesting to discover some of this stuff as I'm going through. Now, I didn't discover everything alone. Back when I got saved, there were a couple of guys who were heavily into Jewish studies by the name of J.R. Church and Gary Sturman. I don't know if you remember those names. This is a book they wrote back in 1993, The Mystery of the Menorah and the Hebrew Alphabet. And so I was using this as a guide to understand and learn some of these letters because, frankly, I'm not good at language. I'm good at math and science. So this is a lot of work for me. But what I was observing is, okay, we know verses 1, 2, and 3 are for the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The A in the Hebrew alphabet is known as the letter Aleph. Incidentally, I don't know what version of a King James Bible you have, and there's only one version, but the problem is the editors that own the publishing companies often change things. But if you go in your own Bible to Psalm 119, which is also has 22 divisions and follows the Hebrew alphabet, because the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is about the Word of God. And when Psalm 119 was written in Hebrew, the Word of God to the Jews in the Old Testament was in Hebrew. So God broke it down into 22 portions of Hebrew, each portion 8 verses long. And in your Bible, it might say right before verse 1, Aleph. And then it might say right before verse 9, Beth. And then maybe before verse 17, Gimel. And those are the Hebrew letters. And so I hopefully your editor didn't remove them. A lot of editors remove that. And again, I guess it's okay because we're going to learn this in the millennium anyways. But we can take an advanced sneak peek out, like a preview, and see maybe what God's going to be teaching us. And the first letter is Aleph, and verses 1, 2, and 3 in Lamentations. He says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He hath turned his hand against me. I'm getting spanked all the day. And those are the first three verses. Now, as I was studying out the word, the letter Aleph in God's Hebrew, it stands has a value of one. And the Jews went through the alphabet and they maybe God impressed them in their mind to ascribe a number value to each letter. So you'll see on the right hand of a handout I gave you, the values go from 1 to 22 and tau is equal to 22. And they would use something called gematria, which is where they take certain letters, find out what their value is, and they'd sum them up. That might have something to do with finding the name of the Antichrist. I really don't care. But they did little things like this. And the value of Aleph is number one, and it's the first letter. And what it stands for is adoption. And the first thing God wants to do is adopt people. That's the hand of God. His desire, he knows you're not part of his family by birth. You're part of his family by adoption. And the first thing he wants to do with the first letter he's writing in the alphabet is, I'd like to adopt you. Amen. Well, thank goodness that God feels that way. as the first letter means I'd like to spank you or hit you or whack you for being stupid. But I want to adopt you, and that's what the first letter means. Now, as I was reading through Lamentations 1 through 3, I'm seeing, but Lamentations is like the dark mirror of what it's like for people who aren't adopted. And he's showing the mirror portion, because if you don't receive my adoption on the right hand, what do you end up with? And what you end up with is this situation. You end up in affliction. And you take a person who hasn't received the adoption of God, and you look at his life, and what he sees is affliction. He sees in portions of his life wrath. He may get angry. People around him may get angry at him. Relationships are broken. He sees darkness. When he's looking for vision, he can't find it. He's not adopted by God. He's in the dark. He sees a hand that seems against me, which is why I don't like God. I don't want anything about God. He doesn't seem to be very nice. Because you've refused his adoption, so you're living in the lamentation of verses 1 through 3 in affliction. And you're putting yourself there by refusing the adoption. Does this make sense to you or no? Okay. The next three verses, and we're just going to do them briefly, or we'll be here for a month. We'll let Jesus teach us this in the millennium. I'm sure there's more to mine here. We're just scratching some of the gold in the mine and going, isn't this nice? Okay, the next three verses. He says, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. And we saw last week that doctrinally what God is showing is the wages of disobedience is disease. It's just that simple. Why is there disease on the planet? People disobey God. Well, the doctors will fix it. No, they won't. You know, one of the things that really broke on the world in the late 1800s was cancer. All of a sudden, it was about 1880, 1890, they discovered cancer. I mean, they had known about infectious diseases. Then finally, they got some cures for infectious diseases in the early 1900s with antibiotics, and along comes cancer, the big C. And now that's killing people. Why is that? Because God says, you fix one thing, I'll bring you another. And if they cure cancer, I guarantee you God's going to have something else. Why? Because he's made your flesh and your skin old, and he's going to break your bones. Why? You're a bunch of sinners. What do you think is going to go on today at the St. Patrick's Day parade? A bunch of people getting on their knees repenting and turning to the God of the Bible? Or a bunch of people looking for more booze? Okay. And so, but that's doctrinal, but 4, 5, and 6. He hath builded against me. He hath compassed me about. What's around me? Gall and travail. He set me in dark places. As they that be dead of old. I mean, I may as well be dead. A lot of people think that. They want suicide. Now, B in the Hebrew alphabet is the second letter. And the second letter, B, Beth, is for the house of blessing. It's for blessing. See, God wants to adopt you and bless you on the right hand. But if you slap away the hand of adoption and you want to live in affliction, you end up being broken. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me. Exactly. You've chosen the broken lifestyle of disobedience and the natural man as opposed to the adoption and the blessing of the new man. And so God's putting it right there in the book of Lamentations very slowly, very methodically, as we're working through each little portion. And I'm sure you can find more on your own. I just, found a few things because I was never good at hide and seek. So I miss a lot of things. The next three verses, 7, 8, and 9. He hath hedged me about. I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone, and hath made my paths crooked. Now, the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a letter called Gimel. It starts with a G, but it's kind of like our letter C. The translation and the transliteration across escapes me because I'm not good at linguistics. I had a book once by a Jewish man, brilliant Jewish man, that worked at the linguistics department of the Ivy League schools. I think he finally settled up in New York University, which is a high-level school, because he wanted to live in New York. His name was Isaac Moseson, and he has a book that I loaned out. I'll never get it back, and I can probably never find it again. And he and some Japanese and European researchers were studying the history of languages, and they were going all the way back, and they got to Hebrew, and then they noticed there were indications that just before Hebrew, there was a language that they called Edenics, E-D-E-N-I-C-S, the language that God spoke in Eden. And these linguists, they're brilliant guys, and they're tracing their way back. And what he's finding is, as he goes back, he's finding, you know, how God kind of, I mean, God gave us the languages. We'll see this when we study Ezekiel. He's the God of speech. He gave us the ability to speak. He actually implanted in our mind a portion of our brain that's called the Broca's area that's able to work speech and translate speech from the spirit realm, the soul, into the physical realm, so I can communicate with you by speech. Speech and words are spiritual. I'm speaking. My spirit is speaking to your spirit. What you're doing with it is between you and God is monitoring every thought of yours as the words are coming your way. And that's what he does. He monitors everybody's thoughts. But it's spiritual. And God gave us this ability. And it's programmed inside of only man. It's not in animals. This is a higher faculty that so God could communicate with man. And the G somehow turns to the C, and the C is charity. And there is faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity is the love of God in Christ. And you look at the right-hand side, God wants to adopt you. He wants to bless you. And he wants to put the love of Christ and the charity in you and use you that way with charity. That's the right hand. But if you're going to refuse it, you're going to live in the lamentation of the left hand. And instead of having charity, verses 7, you're going to have chains about you. And that's basically what the lost man is in. He is snared by the cords and the chains of his own sin, and he can't get out. And the further he gets into it, the more the chains and the cords wrap around him. It seems like no matter where he goes, his paths are crooked. He falls down. He's enclosed in his ways. And when he prays, because he knows not how to pray, the prayers are not answered. Interesting. We're only up to 3 letters. If you want, you can do the other 19 on your own. Or we can press on. If we do the other 19 together, it's going to take a couple weeks, because I'm still discovering this stuff on my own. If any of you discover something, please call me and share it with me, because this is deep for me. I'm looking forward to Jesus teaching us this in the millennium. But these are just something I stumbled on yesterday about 4 o'clock, and I've been trying to work on it for you. The next portion is verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the next grouping of 3. And God's working in groupings of 3 because the work of God is there are 3 in heaven bearing record, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and they're working through. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways, pulled me into pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. Now, the D is for Daleth. And the Daleth in Hebrew represents the door. And God wants to open the door to bring you into the temple of his blessing. He does it through the adoption, the blessing of adoption, the charity, and then the door. And where you begin to enter in. Now, when you go back to you in your own life, when you got saved and you got adopted, and you got the immediate blessing of the honeymoon period. Now, if you're a kid, you might not. I was talking about this yesterday at the study. Kids don't go through a honeymoon period because they haven't been as bound up in sin as we have and set free. They just kind of go from walking in innocence to walking in Christ. And they do it quite naturally if you talk to a child. But for those of us that messed our life up for a couple of decades and then we get saved, it's like, wow, this is great. And that initial liberty, we run around and we have that honeymoon period. But so we get the adoption, the blessing, and the charity, and the love of Christ. But the next thing God says is, okay, child, come through the door and learn. Come through the door of the temple. Come through the doors of my word and grow thereby. And that's what God wants, is for you to come through the door and to finally begin to learn, like for me, things I'd never learned before. I had studied for, well, not 39 years, but since the age of 16, I was quite an intense reader and learning things, and I even did some reading as a young child at 7, 8, and 9. But, you know, from 16 on, I was really, you know, on my own, just one of those searchers and looking and trying to find stuff and learning about this and learning about that, but none of it about God. And then all of a sudden at 39, it's like, wow, and I'm going through the door of his words. It's almost like this is the door. Boom, it opens up. It's a double, it's a two-sided door. Come on in to the temple. And you go in and you start learning things. You go, I never learned this before. And that's what he wants. But let's say you won't. I refuse. I'm not going that way. It's good for you. I'm glad it's good for you, but I'm fine on my own. Well, the truth is, you don't go through the door. You end up being, verse 11, desolate. And you're just deprived, and you don't know any spiritual truth to the point where maybe there's reincarnation. Maybe I die like a dog. Maybe I don't know anything. I'm just desolate of spiritual truth. I don't know any. I don't know if there's a God. Maybe there is. Maybe there isn't. Now, how could you not know there's a God? And that's pretty plain and clear. I mean, you know somebody made this ring. One day the gold just didn't fall out of the mine and make a nice circle form and you know, whatever it is, smooth itself out so I could put it on my finger. I mean, you know something as simple and inanimate as this was made by someone. How could this whole world, this universe, your body, not be made by God? But they're desolate. Because they refuse to come through the door of God's knowledge. All right. That's all I can get out of that. I'm sure if you can get more, go home and check. This is not a great teaching, but just a little bit. Verse 13, 14, and 15 is the next one. And this is the fifth section. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Now, doctrinally, in the Lamentations we saw last week, the first verse, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And we saw that historically it's Jeremiah looking at Jerusalem. Doctrinally, it's Jesus Christ. And I am the man. Behold the man, Christ Jesus. I am, capital I, capital A, capital M, I am the man. And doctrinally, it's a picture of Jesus Christ who willingly goes to the cross and bears the wrath of God and the affliction of God so that the sinner doesn't have to. And not only that, of verse 14, I was a derision to all my people and their song and all the day. That doctrinally is Christ. And that's in Psalm 69, how it talks about people making songs about him and mocking him. And sadly, down through the centuries, people have derided and mocked and scorned God's Son, Jesus Christ. So doctrinally, it's, you know, I was their song. They'd make up songs that would mock me. They would make up poems that would mock me. That today they make art and things like that that mock Jesus Christ. And he's a derision. But the fifth letter of the alphabet is hey. Now, you'll notice I have three of the letters. If you look carefully, number five, that's the letter hey. Number six, that's the letter vow. Number 10, that's the letter jod. And the reason I have those three letters highlighted is those three letters make up what is known as the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. Let me just get this for you on the board. There's four letters, jod, hey, vow, hey. Jod, hey, vow, hey. And God would give those four letters to them. He introduced it to Moses back in the book of Exodus, chapter 6. I'll show you. when he's meeting Moses at the bush. And the burning bush, there was a bush that was burned, and it would, and it's on fire, but it wouldn't be consumed. And the picture, there's many pictures to that bush. The main picture to that bush is, it's Jesus Christ who has to go through the fire of man's ridicule and wrath all through the ages. I mean, we'll accept anybody but Jesus Christ. You can pray here at the UN in anyone name but Jesus Christ. You can bring anything into this high school that's about Buddha, that's about an LGBT, queer, and a fag. You can do anything you want at this high school, but don't you talk about Jesus Christ. I mean, that teacher will get fired. I mean, anything but Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is the name hated above all names by the world. And that bush represents the person of Jesus Christ and the Bible. And no matter how much they ridicule or burn or try and mock the Bible, it doesn't get burned. It just stays there. It's never consumed by the fire of man. Man can do what he wants. He can't stop the Jesus Christ, the branch in that bush, and he can't stop the book that comes out of him. That's what it's about. So why are you saying this, Brother Mike? Because Moses turns to see that bush, and at that bush, he meets the God of the Bible, and he sees the Word of God. And when he's in the Word of God for the first time, that he ever approaches it personally, Exodus chapter 6, and God spake to Moses, and he said, I am the Lord. And the place we meet the Lord is in his Word. And not only that, he says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. And back then, yeah, they knew, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And he's for the first time revealing in his word the name that he's going to use in the Old Testament. And that's Jehovah. And it's translated for you and for me, Jehovah, but you see the J, you see the H, you see the V, you see the H, and the added letters are the E, O, and the A. And God's just, in English, making it something we can pronounce, because how would I say the Shav? I don't know how to say it. So he's making it easy for me on my tongue. But these are the four letters known as the Tetragrammaton. And all through the Bible, go down to, let's say, verse 6. Wherefore, say to the children, I am the Lord. Every time you'll see the word Lord translated, those four letters are in the Hebrew Jod, Hey, Vav, Hey. It's Jehovah. So back to where we are in our studies, I just wanted to show you that those three letters, the 10th letter Jod, the 6th letter Vav, and the 5th letter Hey is what's formed Jehovah. And the 5th letter is in there twice. And it's in there twice because it stands for Hallel. Because people that know the Lord, the main thing they're being trained and taught to do is to praise the Lord. Hallel is praise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You're being taught to praise the Lord. My Father seeketh such to worship and praise Him in spirit and truth. So Hallel is for praise. And one of the ways we're going to learn to praise, and Jesus is going to teach us, is He's going to not only put a song in our heart, He's going to teach us to sing. And singing is a big thing around the throne of God. It ain't going to be rock and roll singing. It's going to be a heavenly type of singing that Jesus is going to teach us to do properly. So back to where we are in Lamentations, we see what the 5th letter's meaning is on the right hand is that of praise and hallel to God. And those are the new songs of joy. Now going back to where we are in those three portions, if you reject God's right hand of salvation, and you go to the left hand of lamentation and cursing, he caused, where was he, verses 13, 14, 15, he caused arrows to enter into my reins. I was a derision to the people, their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness and drunken with wormwood. Mostly you're going to sing bitter, drunken songs. That's a pretty much 99 bottles of beer on the wall and crying about, you know, my wife left me, the dog left me, they repossessed my house. I mean, all the kinds of things that you hear people singing who are lost. The songs of fools. And so, again, God says, I got the good music for you, the praise music, or you can take whatever the devil's giving you and the world composers and the pretty much bitter songs that are depressed, and you'll be drunk. You'll like to sing them when you're drunk, and a lot of drunks wrote them in the first place. And if they didn't write them as drunks, they wrote them high on drugs, and they're drunk and on drugs. By the way, you know, it's interesting. Almost all those rock groups, they even admit when they interview these guys occasionally, when they are sober enough to be interviewed, they admit often that we don't know where the songs came from. You know, one day Jimmy Page and I were smoking some whatever, and the next thing we knew we had a song on our hands. And you'll hear that testimony over and over by a bunch of them. And so where that's not, well, it must have been the Holy Spirit of God. I don't think so. You know. Yeah. I write the songs that makes the whole world sing. Barry Manilow said that, and he was influenced by demons too, because he was a sodomite. Yeah. Anyway, so there's the fifth letter is the Hallel praise, and you there have the praise songs or the bitter songs. The next portion, verses 16, 17, and 18. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. A vow. You know, God has removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. I said, by my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Probably not much of the Lord in there, maybe just from God or from life altogether. But the writer here, Jeremiah, has a deeper understanding than a lost man who's rambling. But the vow is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The vow is probably the vow that Jesus Christ took back in eternity when he and the Father and the Holy Ghost were asking questions like, you know, you want to make creatures or not? And the three of them are up in eternity and they're thinking, well, we're doing just fine without any creatures. You know, we're doing fine. And then one of them got the idea, well, let's why don't we make some creatures? Why don't we populate this place? And I'm sure one of them said, I don't know about that. It might not be a good idea. I have a feeling what they're going to do. It might be Jesus saying, I have a feeling if you make these guys, they're going to mess up. And then the Holy Ghost said, yeah, but let's do it anyways. So now it's two against one. Okay, shucks. And so, then the thing is, well, when they do mess up, who's going to take care of them? And then Jesus Christ takes the vow that I'll come down as a man, the perfect man, the last Adam, the second man. I'll start a whole new generation. I'll go down for them. And so on the right hand is you've got, behold the man that taketh away the sin of the world. And through that man, a regular man, number six number man, man was made on the sixth day, six is a number of man, you can be the eternal and perfect man through this man. And I can give you eternal life. I don't want him. Well, then what you get is you perish. And it's in there somewhere about perishing. Yeah, my strength and my hope is perished. Yeah, absolutely. You got no hope. And the truth is, that's from the Lord. God has made a decision. I decided a long time ago, if they come to my son after they make a mistake and they sin, and they will all sin, and they will all come short of my glory. But my son, the perfect man, will take them by the hand, one man to another, and pull them out of that thing. But if they refuse, there is no other way. There's only one name under heaven. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one eternal life. If they refuse it, they're going to perish. Their strength and their hope is perished from the Lord. I mean, it's interesting in verse 17, when you look at these people on the left hand who are afflicted and broken and in chains that they wrap themselves in, and they're desolate because they refuse to come to the door, and they're singing the bitter songs of drunkenness that they go through night after night, and they get up, it was a rough night, what are you going to do? I'm going to go back tonight and do it again. I mean, you've been at the toilet all morning at the throne Saturday morning after Friday night, and you're going to go do it again on Saturday night? Yeah, I'm going to go do it. And what happens to them, by the way, in those bars, not everyone is a drunken bum on minimum wage or with no job. Long, long time ago, in another life, when I was young, and I was a piano player, not very good, but good enough to work in some bars. I'd work in bars to make money. I actually liked the music. I didn't like the girls. I didn't like the socializing. I didn't like anything. I just liked the playing music. I liked music, even though I wasn't good at it. What the heck? So I liked playing. But you meet people inadvertently. I didn't care to. And you meet a lot of bums in bars. I didn't care to. So I often went backstage and read. But one day, a kid comes up to me that's different than the other kids. You could tell by the way he was dressed. You could tell by a clean. And it turned out his father was a multimillionaire. This kid was wealthy. This kid at 17 years old had more money than all my dad and my uncles put together. And I remember he took me to one of the homes that his father had bought him along Delaware Avenue. You know those big mansions from the old days? His father had bought one of those things and converted it into a bunch of apartment buildings. It was so big. It was like, you know, 30,000 square feet home. But he had the top level, the penthouse level up there. And I would go there and he'd play the music and, you know, he had the best stereo equipment and that kind of stuff. But, you know, the interesting thing is, over time this kid is depressed. And just like verse 17, I forgot my prosperity. And what happens is even people like that begin to see their life is a dead end, even with money. And the reality is, if you reject the man, Christ Jesus, you're living in a life that's going to, it's perishable. You know, if food's sore, you don't like the things that are perishable, that's souls. They're perishable. And that's the sixth one. The seventh one that we get to here. This is all extra credit. We don't need to know this. But it's fun, you know, just to kind of, Jesus will teach us this one day. The seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Zayin or Zayin. Some Hebrew spellings I've seen by rabbis is Z-A-Y-I-N. My book only has Z-A-I-N. Sometimes there's a Y, Zayin. And Zayin is the seventh letter. That's verses 19 through 21. He says, remembering my affliction and my misery and the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath still in them remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, this is going to be a turning point here at number seven. And if I don't know if your Bible still has paragraph markings, but verse 22 is probably a paragraph marking, because in verse 22 is going to be a new beginning in the eighth letter. And eight is the number of the new beginning. But getting back, we're at number seven here. And in the seventh number, in J.R. Church and Gary Sturman had a little bit more on this seventh number than I could find. So let me just go back to their seventh number there. And the seventh number, the Zayin, is said to be the letter of the spiritual on the inside. The spiritual struggling to find sustenance. It's the focal point or the center of where the change is going to come. Now, the truth is that, yes, we are made man, but we are made with a soul. We have a spiritual component to us on the inside. And that spiritual component, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 10, and here Solomon is a wise, older man. He's near about 58 years old. He's been the king since he was 19 years old, almost 40 years of being king in Israel. He's seen a lot of things just by virtue of being a king and being able to travel and having people come to him. And he's writing in Ecclesiastes, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Why did you put me here on earth, God? Asked Ray Barone's little girl one day. Why does God put us here? And he had no idea for the answer. Well, he puts us here so that we can find the truth and we can leave from here and go to be with him in heaven. He couldn't just birth us into heaven because he knew we were going to struggle. So he put us down here so we could go through some travail. But the desire is he wants the travail to lead us to truth and not to lead us to misery. Okay, I've seen the travail. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And so, like right now, it ain't so beautiful outside. But in a little bit of time, he talked about all the seasons earlier, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time. I mean, there are seasons. We know spring is coming, and we all like spring. I mean, even a lost man likes the fact, hey, we're getting out of winter. The trees, the flowers are blossoming. The trees are bringing forth their leaves again. I mean, the weather's getting warmer. I can finally try that new bikini on, you know, whatever. We're excited about the spring and the summer. There's no doubt about it. And God does that to stir with us. Hey, there's something beyond. There's a greater beauty. Watch it. He hath set the world in their heart. Now, the world that he's referring to is the one that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 12 and verse 32. Jesus is talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost not believing the testimony that the Holy Ghost is giving, that this is the Savior, this is the vow, this is the man that can give you eternal life. And there's only one man that can do it. And verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, and the Holy Ghost doesn't try to convince you he's the Son of Man, you can tell he's a man just by reading the Gospels. He's trying to show you he's the Son of God. And so if you speak against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven. But when you speak against the Holy Ghost, who's trying to tell you this is the Son of God, and he's the only way you can have life, he's the only one that can get in the fire with you and save you, like the three children in the fire in Babylon, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Back to where you are in Ecclesiastes. What God puts inside of the heart of people. Now, they trample this thing in their life, and they get to the point, I don't believe there's a heaven. I don't believe there's a world to come. I don't believe there's a second coming of Christ. I don't believe in the millennium. But you tell that to a little kid, and their eyes will light right up, because God put it in their heart. Yeah, there's a heaven. Yeah, there's a better world. I mean, they get excited about it, because they haven't trampled their conscience yet and seared it and defiled it to the point where it doesn't work. And God puts that in their heart. Go back to where we are. In the Lamentations. Lamentations. That's the spiritual struggle that's going on inside of people, at least the way they're first made, until they've crumbled themselves up so much and burned themselves to the point where they don't even feel it anymore. And at some point, they get beyond a place where God can't save them. They're reprobate. But God wants that spiritual struggle to go on so he can try and waken it up. And the spiritual struggle, the Zayin, to find the truth, is in there. And that's what he's talking about in verses 19, 20, and 21. My soul hath them still in remembrance. And when my soul finally remembers, this isn't all there is. I don't care what Peggy Lee says, you know. You don't remember some old song from years ago. Is that all there is? And let's get drunk and get stoned and whatever. No, this isn't all there is. There is a world to come. There is a God. There is an eternity. And when that happens and it's humbled, then I recall to mind and I have hope. And then it's going to become the next turn, which is 8. And the 8 is going to be Cheth, which is the number of the new beginning. And that's what God wants us to get to. Once you've played the scale of life, and there's 7 notes of that scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, that's that new beginning. I want to get to that new one. I want to start all over. I don't want to end on that last one. Matter of fact, it's very interesting when I was studying music theory, and there is such a thing called classical music theory. The main authors of it are Piston and McCows. If you can get their book on classical music theory, it's probably the best. It was written in the 50s. It's an excellent book on musical theory. I read it back when I was a kid in the 60s and 70s. And what they were noticing is God created the music in such a way that it's made up of chords. And a chord is like notes that harmonize. And so he wrote it in such a way that three notes will make a chord. But it's got to be three of the right notes. Let's see, I'll give you three notes. How about this? Okay, there's three notes. Doesn't sound good. But what about this? Okay, God made it just like God, Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost made it with these three notes. And the three notes is if you take any scale, go from any key. So if you're a bass player, you want E, or a guitar player, because I like E. If you're a piano player, you like C. If you're a flute player, I think you like, is it E flat, because they're tuned to E flat. If you're a tenor sax player, you like B flat, because it starts in B flat. But whatever scale you take, you take that first note of the do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, and so there'll be C, D, E, F, they're all white notes, so G, A, and B. And you play those. Number one, number three, and five makes a chord that's very pleasing to the ear. Number one, that's the great three in one. Three, there are three in one. Number five, that's number of grace. And you get those three, and it's just pleasing to the ear. And then God made it so that naturally your ear will like a song that is basically worked around three chords, but not any three chords. He's going to like the chord on number one that I just played for you, the chord coming off of number four, because there's four gospels to the world. And then the next one you like is the one based on five. You can hear how natural that is. Now that doesn't work. And so God made it so there's like a natural progression to music for you. And the last note, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, is the middle note of the five chord that brings you back to one. They call it a cadence, and that's the natural cadence. And almost every composer will do it. I'll challenge you to find when he doesn't in just about any song. And when he doesn't, it's like, what's wrong? That song didn't end correctly. A few composers try it sometimes. And he goes, that song just didn't seem to end right because it wants to fall back on it. God wants that seventh note to lead you to the eighth and a whole new beginning. And he's even set up music to do it. Back to where we are. So this is the new beginning. Verse 21, when I recall to mind, when my spirit is struggling, and I recall there is a better life, there is a heaven, there is a world to come, then I have hope. And then I learn, how do I get it? It's of the Lord's mercy. That's the only way you're going to get it. It's with the Lord's mercy that I'm not going to be consumed. Why do I have his mercy? Because his compassion fails not. Christ, the compassionate one, went to that cross and he saved to the uttermost. And he cleansed all your sins is what he did. This is the new beginning. This is the one place where all through that we've been looking at this lamentation. And it got all the way down. You saw the left hand, the right hand, the left hand, the right hand, the left hand, the right hand. But when it came to the eighth, there is no left hand. Look on your paper. On the right hand, it's a new beginning. On the left hand, it's new mercy. When you find that, you're going off into eternity. There's no more affliction, no more brokenness. There's no more chains. There's no more desolation. There's no more bitter songs. No more perishing. It all comes together here in the new beginning. Isn't this amazingly written? I just discovered this yesterday at 4 o'clock, and so I thought it might be interesting to look at. Because I'm getting tired of this book of Lamentations. But when I saw this yesterday, I said, well, this is nice, Lord. This is a deeper thing going on in here. It's his compassions. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And that's all I have for you today. I only got to the eighth letter. I got to go back and do some digging on the other letters, unless you want to do it on your own, and we can go to chapter 4 next week. It's your call. Doesn't bother me one way. No, it is your call. I'd like to move on. So we'll take a vote. Who'd like to go forward next week, and who'd like to just skip to chapter 4? Oh, go forward? Okay, the next week we'll look a little bit more. Lord, we do thank you. We don't understand Hebrew. It's interesting just to get a cursory look at the great things you'll be teaching us when we have the mind of Christ, who was the Jew of Jews, and he spoke and read the Hebrew language as we saw him in the temple at age 12 in the book of Luke chapter 2. And one day when he comes back at the second coming, he'll teach us these things too. Until then, Lord, we thank you for the mercy and the compassion and the great faithfulness. And Lord, thou art our portion. And because of this, our soul says, I have hope for all eternity in the Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.